Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope, in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put to shame. But God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to even to die. But God shows His love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. May God add the blessing to the reading and hearing of His Word. Receive.
Okay, so as we've been studying Romans, we're coming to the chapters that compel me to be real honest with you about my own spiritual walk and about how I feel about things, how sometimes things are difficult. And you heard in the last 2 weeks we talked about how sometimes I feel like I don't measure up. And the great and powerful thing was that I don't have to. Was that God has done this for me and I don't have to. And we talked about what we would call the doctrine of justification. Now, the doctrine of justification is the idea that you are justified by God, and it's justification through what? Through or by faith, right? Now, I want to be clear. You were taught that that mankind is not justified by works, but by faith. So you receive justification through faith, not by works. Now, this week we'll be talking about what we would call the doctrine of reconciliation, or peace with God, right? And so I'm compelled to be real honest. There are frequent times in my own spiritual life when I feel like maybe I'm not saved. In fact, just to give you some encouragement, one of the greatest theologians in history was a guy named Jonathan Edwards. And he wrote this phrase. He said, "I feel less saved every morning and more saved every evening. Because by the time evening has come, I have dug into the Word of God and I see that surely He has poured His grace on me." Right? So, the idea here is that if you doubt your faith, I began this book study with you guys by saying this phrase. People ask, how do you know that you're saved? And I can tell you, I read the book of Romans and I know I'm saved. Because I read the book of Romans and I hear the gospel and I see what God has laid out in time and I know He's good and I know I'm not. And I know that He has redeemed and He has saved, and it's not by my doing, but by His powerful hand that He has done it. So today, I wanted to give you some encouragement as we examine the text. You see, Paul wants to encourage you that you have found peace with God. That assuming you have trusted Him and that your faith is in Him and not in your own doing, that you're not trusting in your own works to save you. Assuming that that is true, then you have found peace with God. And this is reconciliation. So let's dig in. First, Paul begins by stating the past chapter, which we've already covered. Since therefore,
or therefore, since we have been justified by faith. Right? So that's the entire chapter 4. You with me? Chapter 4, justified by faith. Nothing else? It challenges, it brings up Abraham, brings up David, all justified by faith. Since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What do you think this chapter is going to be about? Peace with God. Right, this chapter is going to be about how peace with God comes about. Are you with me? This is simple grammar, simple English, easy to understand, right? The Bible is not complex. It tells you everything. First, it gives you the preface of the previous chapter. Then it says, here's the thesis statement. Everybody know what a thesis statement is? Okay, when you write a paragraph, you have a statement somewhere in the paragraph that defines the paragraph. Really good authors tend to put it anywhere and it works. Bad authors like myself put it at the beginning because you're supposed to. You put it at the top because you're supposed to. Puritan authors wrote a sentence that was a paragraph long at the beginning of a sermon, right? This was the beginning of Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. An exegetical examination of the book of Deuteronomy in the line of thought in which we see that God is furiously angry at sinners and yet merciful and mighty not to destroy them yet. And he withholds his glory, withholds his wrath from those who are condemned. That's the opening sentence. That's the whole sermon. That's the whole thing. And then he goes on for 20 pages. The sermon was 2 hours long. You guys, and that was considered short back then. You guys think that I preach a long time. So, Paul is doing the exact same thing that you're supposed to do. He puts the thesis statement up front where you can see it. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, now let's dig in. You ready? Okay. Since we have been declared righteous by faith, I want to remind you that the word justification is a legal term that means what? Declared righteous. Right. A judge stands and declares you righteous. He is declaring what is in reality. Judges do not declare falsehood. They declare what is in reality. So if I declare you Alan, that's because you're Alan. Declared. Judges, a good judge does not declare something that is not true. So when God declares you righteous, that means it's true. Now how is it true? And remember, through faith, right? By faith. Right, through faith. Good? Can I get a good or something? Okay. Now, I also want to remind you that righteousness or being justified is a condition of the heart in which the hands follow. It is not a condition of the hands that the heart follow. You can try to be as good as possible. You will fail. Unless God does a work in your heart, changes your heart, and your hands will follow. That's called justification and sanctification. Right? It's both of them. Your hands following your heart is what sanctification is. We get to that in chapter 6, 7, and 8. So, which we don't get to until January. You excited? All right. Okay, the point of this section is that we have peace with God. Now, let's just pick this apart. I want to be absolutely honest. Normally, I do what's called inking. Okay? So, if you ever prepare a sermon, this is what I do. I spend several hours beforehand reading the book. I read the book of Romans because I'm teaching it. I will read it once a week now. Like, I will read this book once a week, all the way through, usually in one sitting. And I'll sit down and read it. Takes a couple hours for me. I read it pretty quick, but I read it. I may make notes on the side. I have a notebook on my desk that's open. You can go see it. It's a precept style study that I've done through the book of Romans. I actually have my mother's copy, which is a little awkward because her handwriting's all over it. But what I do is I've done the study. I've done the entire exegetical study. I've translated the book in Greek. I've gotten ready. All of that is prep work before teaching the book. All of that is prep work before teaching the book. Then I take that notebook and I do what's called pencil diagram. And I go through and I write out the text itself and I diagram it. And that work is for me to get familiar with the text that I'm teaching 2 weeks later. Usually. Sometimes it's more like a month and a half later. Most of the times, I get to this point 2 weeks later. Now, before I even get to this point, I've already marked out every text I'm going to preach on for 8 months ahead. So I know exactly what we're doing in 8 months on this book. And I plan in days for error. Days for when I have overestimated or underestimated how much I need to say. Right? So there are free days that are planned out. So I've got everything planned out. I've got the text planned out. I'm telling you all this because I got a preface tonight. I've got everything planned out and everything. I know exactly what I'm going to say in each text. Then about 2 weeks out or a month out, I will sit down with the text of Scripture. I will write it out in Greek and English. Not both, but like I'll read it in Greek and write it in, like I'll bounce from one to the other, right? And I'll go back and forth and I'll highlight keywords. I'll circle certain things. I'll make sure that I'm ready to emphasize things that I have already planned out to preach. And then I'll transfer it to my notebook. That paper usually gets tossed, thrown away because it's only for my head. Then I'll transfer it to my notebook. I transfer it to my notebook in pencil. And what I do is I go, therefore, since we have been justified by faith. I write that down. I make little notes all over it. I circle things. I get ready to go. And then I say, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I write that out. I say the point of the section. Here it is. And I access through faith, through grace, permanence, draw a stick figure, put a circle, an arrow. Like, it's nuts, right? It's hard to read this, right? So I do that all the way through. That's called penciling, right? And then after I've penciled, I do what's called inking, which means I take the pencil, I turn the page, and I ink the thing out. I put it in ink, and I change a lot when I put it in ink, right? There's things that get emphasized, things that get circled, things that get underlined. Here's the deal. I need to apologize to you because this week I've only done the penciling. Now, I did that partly because I'm so comfortable with Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8 that I know this text really well. And I know what he's saying, and I know where we're going. And I've been studying this for, you know, this has been prepared for 8 months. The idea, the concept, what I'm going to teach you tonight has been prepared in my brain for about 8 months. But I need to ask your forgiveness. I did not ink it. So, if I seem a little scatterbrained, I need you to tell me if you're not getting what I'm saying. I need you to go, yeah, or, you know, or something. I need you to cross your eyes, stick out your tongue, something. Don't really cross your eyes and stick out your tongue, it'll throw me off. So I need you to do something to show me that you're lost. Okay? Deal? Now I'm going to try to do this as clearly as I would after I've inked it. But I just want to make sure that you get it. Okay. The point of this section is that we have peace with God. Let's look at this word for word, line by line, precept by precept. Are you ready? Verse 2. Now what he's going to do here is he's going to say, we have peace with God. And then he's going to tell you what that peace looks like. Are you with me? So he's starting, we have peace with God, and then he's going to tell you exactly what that peace looks like. So here we go. Verse 2. Through him we have also obtained access by faith. First point. You have obtained access by faith. Now, give me some words. Access to what? Okay, yeah, God, heaven, Jesus, love, grace, peace. Okay, what did you get in chapter 4? Righteousness. You have gained access to God. What did God require for you to get access to Him? Righteousness, because an unrighteous person, what happens if an unrighteous person goes before God? Right, dead, right? And Ananias and Sapphira, just to give you a heads up, this does happen in the New Testament too. Ananias and Sapphira come before the Apostle Peter and all the other apostles. They bring a gift. Everybody's coming, bringing gifts, laying them at the apostles. And the apostles are collecting the gifts and giving them to every Christian as they have need. Ananias and Sapphira walk in. They were rich, incredibly rich. They sold a huge portion of their land. They said, let's give half. Let's give half. They made this decision together before they went to Peter. They come before Peter and the other apostles and they say, we have sold the land. Here is the money from the land. This is all of it. lay it at the feet. We're awesome. Right? Anybody know what happens? First the husband goes. Anybody know? Right. He dies. Homeboy walks in with the check, hands it to Peter, says, yeah, that's all of it. And dead. This is what's crazy. They drag him out. They're like, let his wife come next. She walks in as they've dragged him out. Was that all of the money? Yeah. Oh, yeah. We wouldn't give. She dies. They drag her out. Like, unrighteousness cannot stand before God the Father. You with me? And God doesn't like posers who claim righteousness and yet have none. So here, get this. In the Old Testament, another example, in the Old Testament, there was a big mountain, right? And on top of the mountain was a big cloud. And the big cloud was a big storm. And in the big storm was God. Around the mountain was fire. On the mountain, but around it, circling the mountain, was fire. God says, touch the mountain, you die. That's exactly what God says. Don't touch the mountain or you die. Moses gets to come up. Moses walks up the mountain that's on fire with the voice of God at the top. Oh, dang. Right, like he walks up it. Hi, God. Everybody's scared, trembling. Moses walks up the mountain to meet with God personally. Says, God, I want to see your face. This is the guy who did not die. This is the guy who walked up the mountain and was allowed to come up. And he walks up and he stands before God. He says, God, I want to see your face. And God says, if you see my face, you're gonna die. You're gonna die. And he says, so here's what I'll do, Moses. I'll stick you in this rock. I'll cover you up so you can't see me. I'll walk past. I'll open the rock and let you see where I walk. Moses gets to see where God walks, and then his face glows. Bzzz, like bug zapper, mosquitoes dying. Everywhere. So much so that it terrifies people. People see him and they're like, ah! They're like, this is crazy, insane. You stand before this God, and if you are not righteous, you die. The most righteous prophet of the Old Testament, Moses, couldn't stand before this God. The most prominent prophet in the Old Testament. The one who gave us the law, the one who freed people from slavery, the one who proclaimed God is great, the one who stood on a mountaintop and saw into the promised land, the one who led people in Israel through Egypt. He could not stand before God without dying. But we get access. That means if you believe in Jesus Christ, you stand before God. That means that you actually get to talk to Him. You get to do things. You get to actually be a part of God's activity. Like He will actually move and you actually get to see Him. Access to God. Access to God through Jesus Christ. You get to be a part of the Creator of the universe and interacting with Him. Now, if that doesn't blow your mind, I don't know what else could. The fact that this God who created everything grants you access to Him. That's amazing. And it's not just like the door's open and you can kind of go in. No, it's like He brought you in to see Him. You get access to Him. You've attained access by faith into this grace. Look at that. Into this grace. Now get this. Into this grace. What is it that saves you? Huh? No. That was a trick question. Grace. Grace saves you, and the means by which grace saves you is faith. Okay, let's try that again. Grace saves you, and the means by which grace saves you is faith. Right, so you are saved by grace through faith. The means of God implementing His grace is the faith that you were given. Right, Ephesians 2, saved by grace through faith, and this is a gift, not of your own works, so that no man may boast. Right, this is the pattern. God saves you by His grace, and He gives you that grace through the channel of faith. So get this. If someone doesn't have faith, they don't get grace. Someone doesn't have faith, they don't get. If somebody has faith, they get grace. Right. So grace, you get grace through faith. So through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Check that out. Stand. This word is awesome. It indicates some form of permanence. Now, I told you, sometimes I doubt my faith, but I read the book of Romans and I'm made confident. Here's one of the verses. In which you stand. Not in which you rest, not in which you lay, not in which you sleep, not in which you were raised into, in which you stand. This indicates some form of strength or permanence on behalf of the one who is receiving the grace. The person who receives grace stands in it. You're not laying a passive observer in the grace. You get to stand in it. You get to move in it. You get to do things in this grace. Your God's activity is not bound to simply the one-time action of giving you salvation. God's activity comes to you and molds you and makes you while you stand. There is an issue of permanence here. When standing, you don't lose things. You see, and what's so great about this is I remember, in fact, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. One of the things I love to remember when I think about this phrase, in which you stand, right? Go to Philippians, or you don't have to go there. I'll just read it. I should add it on the screen. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 says this. And I am confident of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. I love this. This concept. He that began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Who is it that brings it to completion? God. Right. Who is it that began the work? God. It doesn't say, He who began a good work in you will take His hands off you and let you try really hard. And then occasionally fix it. It doesn't say that He who began a good work in you, He'll kind of keep tabs on you occasionally. It doesn't say that. Praise the Lord it doesn't say that. If it said that, we'd be miserable. What it says is He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. He is going to continue to work in you. This is the grace in which you stand. Like this is encouraging. This means that on those dark nights when you forget and you think that you have no hope of salvation and you think there is no chance that God would possibly love you, you stand in grace that God put you in and God works in you. You are not merely resting. You are actually actively participating in grace. Okay, so this is back to Romans. This is this grace in which we stand and we rejoice. So here's what we have so far. This is one verse. This is so exciting. Romans is fantastic. In one verse, you've got these things. Through Him, we've gained access into grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now check this out. We've gained access into grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. What does glory mean? Somebody remember? Anybody? You had it, an accurate representation of reality, right? Fantastic. I'm proud of Ryan. And I'm getting there. Trust me? Okay. Because I can answer it right away, but then we'll lose the flow. Okay. The glory of God, right? The accurate representation of God. The hope of the glory of God. Are you with me? You hearing me? Okay. Now, if glory is an accurate representation of God, what Paul is saying is we rejoice in who God is. Now, we know now in part, but then we will see fully and we will fully know even as we are fully known now. Right? Are you with me? What am I talking about? Right. I'm talking about heaven. When the time is done, when this earth is finished, we will know fully as we know, as He knows us now, we will know Him fully. So we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You remember Abraham in chapter 4, who hoped against what? Hope. Who hoped against hope. This is the idea that there is a divine expectation. If you really want to come in, you just open the door. It's okay. So there's a divine expectation that's coming, right? There is a expectation. And Abraham, in chapter 18, we heard, hoped against hope. Same word, elpide, right? Hoped against hope. Right? And so what he's describing here is this expectation of things to come. The expectation of all that God is being fulfilled. Of God's world, God's vision, God's face becoming visible to us. Like Moses on the mountain, being able to peek out of the rock and see where God has been. Only this time, we peek out of the rock and it's God. And if Isaiah is telling us the picture of heaven, there's a shaking room and there's throne like a robe that covers the ground and there's beasts flying back and forth, screaming at the top of their lungs, glory to God, glory, glory, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is full of His glory for eternity, going around and around, and they're weird, and they got eyes everywhere, and they're really creepy looking. And then there's a guy on the throne that they're flying around, and there's elders on the floor, if John's telling us about heaven, and there's this ground, looks like a sea of crystal. In other words, it's invisible. Standing on the air. This is amazing. What the Bible describes about heaven is incomprehensible to us. John says over and over and over in the book of Revelation, John says, it's like this. It's like this. It's kind of like this. Why? Because he can't describe it by anything other than, it's sort of like, but not really, kind of. Ezekiel, when he talks about it, dude sounds stoned. The angels were standing at all the corners and they had awesome rims. And they spun. And they went every which way. And their feet were like pillars with no bending point. How did they? And they're like flying around. This is incredible. The glory of God revealed. And you know what's so funny about all these visions in the Bible that we get? The prophets, John, everybody, they walk in and they see the room and they're like, oh my goodness, and there's flying things and fire and elders everywhere. Oh. It's like everything goes silent when they see the Father. I can't help but think that in comparison to all these awesome, amazing things that they describe, that Ezekiel himself says are awesome. That's really the word that's used. I'm not, like, over and over and over, it's his favorite word. And the temple was big and awesome. He says it a lot. Now, I can't help but think that all those things pale in comparison when they see God. John can even describe what's around him. There was like a rainbow thing and a belt, and then I saw, I saw my God. Nothing. Can't describe His face. Can't describe His hands. Can you wait for the day? We rejoice in the fact that this is not our end. That one day, we get to stand in heaven and all the garbage that's here, all the stuff that distracts us, all the stuff that we think is important that distracts us and leads us away from looking at the Father becomes nothing. Because if we're anything like the prophets or the elders in the book of Revelation or the multitude upon multitudes, our first reaction is going to be to bow and silence. I can't wait. We rejoice in this hope. You know what separates Christians from pretty much every other religion that I personally have studied? I know there's going to be people that say victory over death and a risen Savior, a living King. Honest to goodness, in my estimation, what really separates us from other people is the reaction to our King. Every other one has some other kind of reaction that's weird. The Buddhists, we get caught up in the cosmic collective. All of our individuality is gone. No, we stand before a God who made us individual and unique, and He gets glory from our unique individuality. And we stand before Him, and in the end of days, we fall to our feet. We're on our feet. We fall to our face. Isn't that amazing? To think about the fact that the prophets can't describe God. Peter, in fact, even further, Peter, in his book, he starts his chapter in 1 Peter. Heaven is unfading, undefiled. He uses all these uns and in words, like incapable of understanding. And what I love about that chapter is Peter can only describe heaven by what it's not. Well, it's not fading and it's not defiled. It's not failing. He can't describe it by what it is. Now, if the prophets couldn't describe God, and Peter couldn't describe God's face to us, and Paul couldn't describe God's face to us, and Moses couldn't describe God's face to us, I just want to see it. I just want I just want to see it. I rejoice in hope of the glory of God. In expectation of the glory of God. Now, Paul's not done. Look at verse 3. This is so exciting. Look at verse 3, quick. More than that, we rejoice in our suffering. So, a lot of people claim that sometimes Christians get so heavenly minded we're no earthly good. Or that Christians, usually it's Christians who make that claim of other Christians. It's nonsense. But the idea here is that, okay, if you're only hoping in the next life, then what's the point of here? Here we go. You ready? More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. Character produces hope, and hope does not put to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, if you think that the only thing that we hope in is the next life, look at this. More than just the next life, or not only that, we rejoice in suffering. Because, you with me? All those dark nights of the soul when you question your faith. Because the glory of God becomes assured in our life. Salvation becomes assured in our life. By this. Are you ready? Are you sure? Are you sure? Okay. Let's do this. At least you think that my hope is in the next life only. Look at this. We rejoice in our sufferings. Now, if you have a heavenly mindset, if you have an eternal perspective, as I like to call it, stealing the words from Randy Alcorn, Podcast Land, if you care, that's where I took them. So having an eternal perspective, in other words, living for the hope of the glory of God and
sculpting your life for that hope and not this hope here on earth? Like, if that is true of us, then we rejoice in our sufferings. Now, in America, we don't suffer the way Paul was thinking. I just want to be honest. We don't suffer the way Paul was thinking. You see, what Paul was probably thinking of was the fact that Romans were being persecuted for their faith. And that some of them were being fed to lions. In fact, it's not going to be long from Paul. It's not going to be long from this letter that there's going to be an emperor who's going to impale Christians on a large stake, hang them in the air, light them on fire to light the streets at night. It's not going to be long for them before that happens. You know what's crazy about this is this seems really foreign to us, but in reality, our brothers and sisters across the world are getting persecuted and are suffering. There's a video I once watched. It's on the internet. You can find it, I'm sure. But it's Francis Chan talking about Orissa. So if you want to look it up, Francis Chan dash O-R-I-S-S-A. You can look it up. I'm sure it's on YouTube. It's probably on Vimeo. I hope they didn't take it down because they tried to at one point. Now, Francis Chan talks about how he has been working with Gospel for Asia and he sees the missionaries of Gospel for Asia and he sees this video where literally a guy was wearing, and I watched the video, the guy was wearing a white shirt, and by the end of the video, the shirt was red and he was laying on the ground. All because he had a Bible and he was preaching. You see, suffering's foreign to us. It is. So when we come to this text, let's be honest with ourselves. Our suffering is about this big. Our suffering is about this big. You know, one of the things that will help you get over small issues really quick? Remember that your suffering is about this big and there are others in other countries who are literally dying for the faith. You want to know why it doesn't really matter when there's something small that happens to a Christian? Like somebody laughs at you once? Because you remember in other countries they're dying for their faith. And you are privileged to live in one where you're free. This is a privilege. Don't get me wrong, I'm not downing the American church. We are privileged. And because we are privileged, most of you have more books in your home than you have enough books in your home on Christianity to get a doctorate in the degree. I'm telling you, most of you do. And if you don't, the churches here provide you with enough books to have the equivalent of a doctoral degree in Christian ministry. That's crazy. But we do suffer. I'm not cheapening your suffering. We do suffer. We do get, and the definition of the word suffer here that he's using is pressed in on. Persecuted, pressed in on. That's the word he's using. To be pressed in, squished. Right? I love to do this to my daughter every night. I lay her down. She's right there. She's really cute. When I lay her down, I give her a kiss. And I say, and she says, may I have some water? Very polite, very sweet. Young lady, my daughter is brilliant. She's all shy now. And she says, may I have some water? And I say, smush hug! And I smush her. And then she goes, no! Daddy, may I have some water? And I go, smush hug! And I smush her. Okay, now, I told you that to tell you one simple thing. The literal definition of this word is smush. Pressure. Squish. Right? So I'm not trying to say that you don't suffer. I'm not trying to say that you don't feel pressure, that you don't get a little bit squished from time to time, that nobody presses in on you. Right? Because it happens.
And we get pressed in on a lot. In fact, because of our freedoms in this nation, we get pressed in on spiritually, ridiculously. And the world presses in on you like crazy. If you don't believe me, pick up a magazine. Don't keep it and don't read it. Pick it up and look at it and look at what they're telling you about yourself. You don't even have to crack the cover. You can read the thing and go, I'm supposed to be that, and I'm supposed to do that. Even hunting magazines. Like, it's ridiculous. Even car magazines. Your car is not as awesome as the one on the cover. That's what it says, right? Everything. Like, they are telling you, the world is telling you, live for this, live for here, live for now. Stop looking at the future. They are pressing in on you. And here's the deal. As Christians, we rejoice when the world tries to press in on us. Just a few days ago, I was tempted, seriously, like the devil was trying to tempt me. And I say the devil, the world, whatever you want to call it, sin, was barking at my door. And it was like, hey, look at this over here. And I just happened to, about 30 minutes before, read Psalm 119, 103. And I actually read the whole psalm, but that one verse stuck out. Your words are sweeter than honey. And I was like, and what literally went through my mind was the world was going, have an apple. And I was like, who's tempted by an apple? Who's tempted by the nonsense you're throwing at me? Like, who's really tempted by those things? And then I was like, the Lord's word is sweeter than honey. These things around us can't beat us. These things that follow us around and swoop around on us, they can't take us. Why? Because if we maintain an eternal perspective, we rejoice when the world presses in on us. And he elaborates. We rejoice when the world presses in on us. Rejoice in our suffering, knowing, and this is why we rejoice in our suffering, because when we lose things, when things get broken in our hearts, when we get pressed in on, when we get beat down, that produces endurance. How many of you have ever played sports? Okay, good. There's enough of you. Gymnastics counts. You can raise your hand. So the sports, right, there's enough of you that have played. I remember when I was playing basketball, I was in seventh grade, right? I didn't make the team, right? I got cut from the team. I went home. I walked out and I was crying because I was so anxious to play basketball. I was playing soccer. And let me just tell you, in seventh grade, I wasn't very good. I was pretty pitiful. I was the white boy. I was that one. You all know who I'm talking about. The white boy that thinks he can play ball, tries, and hits himself in the nose with the ball when he dribbles. That was me, right? Seventh grade, I get cut from the team, I leave crying. Now, I had a friend named Raymond who really liked me, and he liked my faith. He was not a Christian, but he liked me, and he liked my faith. So, he started playing basketball with me all the time. He was a really good ball player. And he started playing basketball with me all the time. He'd even come over to my house, and he would play ball with me. And about 3 months after playing with him, I finally got tired of him pushing and pushing and pushing and pushing. And he looked at and I said, Raymond, stop it. I'm done. You're exhausting me. You're wearing me out. I don't want to play today. I want to go inside. I want to play Sega Genesis, and I want to drink Coca-Cola. And Raymond looked at me and said, I thought you wanted to play on the team. And I was like, what? And he said, I saw you when you left that practice. I saw you when you left those tryouts. Raymond was on the team. Like, I saw you when you left. And he said, it broke my heart to see you upset like that over something I knew I could train you to do by making you, can you guess the word he said? Suffer. He ran me into the ground. Like every day, my feet were hurting, my legs were hurting, my back was hurting, and we'd walk inside and he'd be like, You got any Pop-Tarts? I'm not feeding you after that. Give me some Pop-Tarts. And if every day for months, he broke me and busted me. I remember ankles hurting, legs on fire, arms burning because of taking 1,000 free throw shots because Raymond wouldn't let me stop. And yet, tried out for the team in eighth grade. Yeah, no problem, because suffering produces endurance. You see, if you go through the fire, you know that you can make it through the fire. When my father passed away and I lost everything, my best friend, I suffered. And yet, I knew that in time, I would make it through the fire and he would bring me to a new place and I would have developed enough endurance to where now I can stand at a funeral and give a message to someone I know. Suffering produces endurance. Struggling, pressure, they produce endurance. If you are struggling with your faith, I want you to realize this. If you are struggling with your faith, it is a gift from God that you are struggling in a time in your life when you have people around you to teach you the Bible and lift you up. Because just like Raymond beat me into shape, so they can do for you. Now, I need to get moving. I'm going long because I'm long-winded. Verse 4, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Now, I once heard it said, never trust a guy without a limp. In other words, never trust somebody who's never been through struggle. Right? That's the issue. Never trust somebody who's never been through struggle. Now, I don't think that's necessarily true. There's a lot of people who grow in faith and encouragement without intensive struggle, like without the world crashing down and my house exploded, without those things. There's a lot of people who grow. But here's the deal. You don't get to be awesome without something. Like, you don't get to be awesome in your faith without something. You see these guys who are older than you that have really strong faith, that are incredible guys, that love the Lord Jesus, that spend hours in prayer, that bend in their knees, and they seem to talk to God so much so that when you see them, you feel like they're looking in your soul, and you're like, don't look at me! Those guys, they didn't get to be that way overnight. They got to be that way by hard work through suffering. And if you learn nothing else, well, no, I want you to learn everything I just said. If you're going to learn some trite phrase, if you're going to learn some little phrase, if you want to write something down tonight, here's what I want you to write down. Hard work trumps talent. Going through pressure always trumps talent. In seventh grade, I had no talent for basketball. By the time I was in ninth grade, I was starting on a state championship JV/varsity team in an all-black school, in an all-black league. Right? Hard work trumps talent every time. Now, character is developed through pressure, through suffering. And that character produces hope or expectation. And expectation does not put to shame. So I told you that we hope in eternity. We have an eternal perspective. And since we have this eternal perspective, just in case you think that this eternal perspective has nothing to do with here, Paul lays out those things. Not only do we rejoice in the future, we rejoice in the present suffering because suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put to shame. Why? Are you ready? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So it's not just about eternity. It's not just about eternity. You see, we rejoice here because we are overflowing with the love of God in our hearts. This is where the hands come into play, right? If this is true, if what Paul says, an eternal perspective, is true, then the way that that works itself out on this earth is we rejoice in our suffering, and as He pours suffering into us, we get endurance. As endurance builds up, we get character. As character builds up, we get hope. Hope of what? Glory of God. Hope of the glory of God. We get that hope of the glory of God, and out of the overflow of this love that God has poured into our hearts comes our hands. Right? Because the Holy Spirit has poured His love into us. And a Christian, a believer, can look at the most vilest person on the planet and feel love. Because the Holy Spirit of God pours out of them. The love of God in the Holy Spirit in your life, changing the way that you live right here, right now. Awesome. Now, I want to do something with you to help you learn a little bit of study. Take those things that are in front of you, those papers. And I want to remind you that study is an act of worship. So we're going to mark some. One of the ways I study is to mark Bible. I want you to read through verses, that's 6 through 11. I want you to read those verses. And I want you to mark two things. I'm going to mark every descriptor of man, and I want you to mark everything that describes God, including man's actions. The way I would recommend, underline God, circle man. Okay? Go. And then, we'll come up to do worship in a couple minutes. I know I'm going long, but I really wanted to get this. Yes. Who's that describing, man or God? Okay, I would recommend circling everything that describes man and underline everything that describes God. When you're done, look up. I see that hand. Just kidding. Did you finish? You're fast. Speaking of Alex. Oh, what? I was talking to Julian, not Caleb. Sorry, he finished before you. Everybody good? You getting there? Fantastic. We're going to cover it next week. All right. I'm going to go. I'm going to keep going here, just for the interest of time. If the band would come on up, this is going to be kind of my conclusion for tonight. Okay. Check this out. What describes man in this passage? Weak. Ungodly. Sinners. Scarcely died. Well, that's a statement. Weak. What about enemies? Enemies? Enemies of God? While we were still sinners, while we were enemies of God, verse 10, Well, that's Christ. For a righteous person, the only righteous person is Jesus, Romans 3, verse 10. Okay, so here we go. Everything that describes sinners, or describes man, really, weak, ungodly, sinners, enemies of God, who get reconciled, right? Okay, look at what describes God. Look at what describes God, and I want you to see something. Look at what describes God. While all those terms, weak, sinner, wicked, all these terms are used to describe us. To describe God is one who reconciles us, who goes out of His way in righteousness and holiness to bring us into peace with Him. What's awesome about this, you want to know the assurance of your salvation. The assurance of your salvation is found in the book of Romans. If you will read it, you will see that God has saved those who put their faith in Him. God has done it. God has reconciled you. God has saved you. Now we're going to look at those verses a lot more closely next week. But I wanted you to see it tonight. I wanted you to see it tonight because I'm hoping, this is my honest to goodness hope, that when we study something in here, it will spark something, and maybe tonight when you go home, you'll read the passage again and make notes. That's my honest to goodness hope because I know that when I hear a message preached to me when I'm in the sanctuary and our pastor speaks to me, if I go home and I look at the same text, I will see more glorious things than merely what he told me. And I believe the same thing is about you if you will look at it and read it more. So how do we know that we are his? Because we read his word, and in his word he says, "You are mine." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy and your grace and your goodness to us. Lord, we know that you have all things in your control, everything in your hand, and we trust that you know what you're doing with our faith and our soul and our salvation. So Lord, speak clearly to us tonight as we worship, as we praise your name, because we love you. Amen.